Good evening, church. Let's turn to the Word of God now and read our Old Testament reading and our New Testament reading. You'll find our Old Testament reading in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. Isaiah 43, verse 11. In your pew Bible, you'll find that on page 604. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 11. The Lord says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Now turn over, if you would, to John, chapter 14, verse 6. Pew Bible, page 901. We'll read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. As you're seated, would you join me in prayer? Fathers, we come now to your word and examine, Father, these errors that so many hold. We pray that you would speak clearly to us. Lord, I pray that what information I will share will be helpful, Lord, to the people of God. Father, that we might be grounded in our faith, that we might leave confident, Father, believing that indeed besides you there is no other Savior, that we might leave with a firm grasp upon that truth that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. So God, we pray that your Spirit would help us now as we turn to this time of instruction, Father, and that you would build us up in the truth that you have given us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening, we are actually going to begin going through our five heresies that were outlined last week. I shared with you that this series is based upon a study that was produced by Ligonier Ministries on the state of the church in America. And what they found were some significant problems in what Christians believe, not just Americans broadly, but problems in the church. So that when you look, I just want to make this clear, when you read in your sermon, in your bulletin, that Jesus isn't the only way to God, that's not my point. That's not the point of this sermon. That's a heresy that we want to avoid, just to be clear about that as we begin. And that is the heresy that we will be discussing this evening. I have described heresy as not just a problem. These aren't small problems that people have in what they believe. We, as a church, we baptize infants. Other people believe only in believer's baptism. That's a disagreement. We don't believe that's heresy. It's just a disagreement. We believe in covenantal baptism. But there are things that do qualify as heresy. And I described last week that heresy is a damnable belief. It's a belief that means that you don't go to heaven if you believe these sorts of things. And one of those things is that Jesus is not the only way to God. If you are one that believes that there are many paths to God, that would be very good evidence for the fact that you probably don't know the Jesus of the Bible at all. And so that is what we are taking aim at this evening. Professor Stephen Prothero of Boston University has written an interesting observation in his book, God is Not One, The Eight Religions That Run the World and Why. He wrote this about the society we live in. He said, for good and for evil, religion is the single greatest influence in the world. But we accept as self-evident that competing economic systems, such as capitalist systems versus communist systems, or clashing political parties, such as Republicans or Democrats, propose very different solutions to our planet's problems. But then he asks, so why do we pretend that the world's religious traditions are different paths to the same God? He argues we don't do this in virtually any other area of society. None of us think that a Republican and a Democrat are the same thing. None of us believe that communism and capitalism are basically the same economic system leading to the same ends. None of us believe that. So why then, when it comes to religion, do so many believe that distinctions don't matter? Why do we do this when it comes to religion? Why do so many in the West argue that there are many paths to God and that it makes little difference which one you choose to take? But Prothero goes on to make another observation. He's an instructor. He's a professor at Boston University. He's around students all the time. And he's noticed something about the rising generations of students. And what he has noticed is that this rising generation of students, the younger section of our population, when they speak about things they believe, they do so by saying, I think, or I feel. Prothero says the one thing that they avoid at all costs is saying, I believe. I believe. And what he is pointing out is an issue of authority. Those in the West, particularly Americans, have bought into something called deconstructionism, or the refusal of any attempt to secure meaning. All truth in modern American society, if it is to be considered truth at all, must only be personal truth. Therefore, the greatest heresy in society that one can commit socially is to say that the truth is singular and that you know what it is. Yet this is precisely, note, what Jesus does in the text. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As we examine the first heresy outlined in the most recent study, which is Jesus isn't the only way to God, I want you to consider that fully 56% of American evangelicals believe that statement. This isn't the population at large. I went back and double-checked to make sure because it was hard to believe. 56% of American evangelicals, those who say that they believe the Bible, that they believe the evangel, the gospel, say that Jesus is not the only way to God. This tells us that we're a nation of heretics. It also shows that most American evangelicals share some devastating beliefs, some devastating presuppositions with the culture at large. That's what I want to begin with this evening. This evening I want to begin with two fundamental faulty presuppositions or beliefs that people hold. And after we examine those two faulty presuppositions, I want to talk about what they actually buy into, which is religious pluralism. And I want to examine three, you might consider religious pluralism as a stool that rests on three pegs, three beliefs that one has bought into in order to buy into religious pluralism. And finally, I want to examine the Bible's truthful diagnosis, what the Word of God says about these things. But we have to clear the rubble out of the way before we build. And that's what I want to do right now by examining two faulty presuppositions that our culture really holds at large. The first is this, that our culture misunderstands mankind. Or you might say that they have an anthropological presupposition that's wrong about man. Anthropology as a science is the study of man. However, when we consider it from the ground of theology, it's the study of man as a spiritual being. Who are we, fundamentally, as men and women, spiritually, before God? How are we to understand who we are? It's in this area where there's an enormous problem in our society. And the first major anthropological presupposition that is the case and cause for error is the idea that people are basically good. People are basically good. Now, this is not a new error. It's an old error. We talk a lot in our church of Augustine. We love Augustine. Augustine was a great influence on Calvin and Calvin's understanding of mankind. But Augustine's number one opponent was a British monk called Pelagius. And Pelagius taught that mankind was basically good. And this was recognized early on as a heresy of the church, that it contradicted the teaching of the Bible. It contradicted Romans 3, 22 and 23. For there is no distinction. All fall short of the glory of God. That's clear. However, it wasn't so clear to Pelagius, and it's certainly not clear to modern Americans who believe that mankind is basically good. And many of the church have bought into this sort of thing. We bought into the faulty presupposition that actually goes all the way back to Pelagius and then the Enlightenment, that man is basically good, not bound by sin or intellectual blindness. And this belief leads us to believe that if we can only work together, we can ultimately find the answers to our problems. If you can only work hard enough, you can find the answer to your problems. Walk into any bookstore today, a secular bookstore today. And one of the largest sections in the secular bookstore you will know and that you will see is the self-help section. And unfortunately, in many Christian bookstores, I think you'll probably find a rather large section of self-help books. Because the idea is that all you need is a little help, and you will get it right. All we need is to work together to find out the problem, to fundamentally find out the way to salvation. This, of course, is contradictory to the Scriptures. But perhaps the greatest illustration of this is of this thought is found in a parable. It's a parable from the Indian subcontinent. Many of you have heard of it. It's the parable of the blind man and the elephant, the blind men and the elephant. The parable of the blind men and an elephant is the story of a group of blind men who have never come across an elephant before and who learn and imagine what the elephant is by touching it. Each blind man feels a different part of the elephant's body, but only one part, such as the trunk or the leg. And they then describe the elephant based on their limited experience and their descriptions of the elephant. And those descriptions of the elephant are different from one another because they're all, after all, at different perspectives around the elephant. One holds the tusk, one holds the trunk, one holds the leg, one holds the tail, and so on. And the one holding the trunk says, well, this must be a mighty tree. And the one holding the tail says, well, this must be a snake, and so on. And they all, based upon their subjective experiences, argue that it's a different thing. And the idea here is, well, all you need to do is to put all of those together, and you'll find out what it is. But the moral of the parable is that humans have a tendency to claim absolute truths based on their limited subjective experience, as they ignore other people's limited subjective experiences, which may be equally true. And that's how it's often taught. In other words, you need to honor the man who has a hold of the leg. You need to honor the man who has a hold of the trunk because his truth is true. And the man who holds the legs, his truth is true. The man who holds the tail, his truth is true, and you must honor that. This is the idea that is put forward. We'll return to this illustration in a few moments, but the idea of those who hold this presupposition about man is that we can only understand the elephant if we put all our subjective understandings together. And by doing so, we will finally arrive at truth. So that's the first error in presupposition. The second is the nature of truth. Is truth plural, meaning there are more than one, or is it singular? The blind man in the elephant story argues for a plural understanding of truth. Each man has his own equally valid understanding of what the elephant is. Even in this story, note that the greatest sin is for one man to claim that what he is experiencing is right over another. The great sin is for any of them to claim authoritatively that they are right. This is where we are in modern culture. To say that Jesus is the only way to God is rejected, and Christians are brought under the accusation of being arrogant. This isn't news to you, surely, that your claim that Jesus is the only way is viewed by and large in society as being an arrogant claim. Aren't you Christians supposed to be humble? People say you're supposed to be humble, yet here you are telling me that Jesus is the only way to God. Seems a little arrogant to me, the world may say. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, described this problem long ago. Chesterton said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man, listen to this, a man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed." Chesterton said, "We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." And I think that we are there as things are up in the air. Dear ones, the point here is that conviction about the truth being singular is not arrogance. To claim to know the truth is not ambition, but conviction that can be done in humility. The problem is that pluralism has taken the intellectual high ground without deserving the intellectual high ground. There's a story that I remember from seminary about the Roman Catholic theologian Hans Küng. Hans Küng was a liberal theologian. He was a pluralist who believed this heresy, that there are many paths to God. And Hans Küng was at an international conference of world religions and was asked to come and say a few words, and he went up, and in saying a few words to the audience, he proclaimed his belief that all of the gathered participants were going to be saved without respect of persons, and that all religions were essentially the same. What an enlightened thinker. I'm sure he thought of himself. And many there likely thought, what an enlightened thinker. The next man to take up the lectern was a Hindu who shared with the audience his great offense that Hans Küng would argue that he had to be saved through a Christian God. This idea of pluralism is an idea that has no grounding in reality. It has no grounding in our lives. And so those are the two fundamental errors that we see. It's an error about mankind and an error about the nature of truth. So let's move now to this three pillars of religious pluralism. You take these beliefs and they lead you somewhere. And these beliefs lead you to the idea of religious pluralism. If man is basically good, and if truth is plural and not singular, and there are many different truths that we can aggregate together to find the truth, then the argument is there must be many paths to God. And that, friends, is what we call religious pluralism. And there are three main pegs to this stool. And so as we consider this error, I would like to knock the pegs out from under this stool so that we rid ourselves of it so we can build upon it. And the first peg is this, the belief that there is no unique revelation. There's no unique revelation. Sure, you Christians have your Bible, but the Eastern religions have their Vedas, and the Muslims have the Quran, and we should all have them together, is the argument, and enjoy them together, and take what we can from all of these things, aggregate them together, and then we'll have something worthy of faith. But let's go back to the elephant and the blind men. What is compelling about that story is that we can all associate with the blind men. We do indeed have subjective religious experiences. You have had subjective religious experience. In your worship of God, you feel a different way. Perhaps even this evening, you felt a certain way about worshiping God, and yours was unlike another's. And sometimes those can be very formative in our lives. But the difference is that Christians are not to rely upon their subjective experiences. We don't build faith, in other words, on our feelings. Nevertheless, they are real and valid. Furthermore, we can relate to the blindness and the inadequacy of our experiences. Like the college students of Prothero, we are comfortable saying, I think or I feel. No one, after all, we say, can deny our experiences. No one can say that we don't think a certain way or feel a certain way. But we're also blind. But there's one huge problem with the elephant story. And the huge problem with the elephant story is, what if the elephant can speak? What if the elephant can speak? What if the elephant can say, no, dummy, I'm an elephant. You who has my leg, I'm not a tree. But you are holding on to my leg, I'm an elephant. To the man who has his trunk, I'm not a snake. But what you are holding on to is my breathing apparatus, which is connected to my body, which is composed of four legs and a tail. I am an elephant. The story is nonsense at that point. The issue here is revelation. What the men holding on to the tail, the trunk, and the legs are lacking is a revelation. They're not hearing from the elephant. But God has given us revelation. God has spoken in the Bible. God has spoken through His Son. Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The pluralists argue there's no unique revelation. The Bible says, oh yes, there is. And it comes most fully in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has shown us who God is. He has revealed Himself to us. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has given us His complete revelation. He has told us who He is by giving us Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. To say it crudely, the elephant has spoken to the blind man and revealed the truth. I trust we've knocked that peg out. Secondly, is the belief in religious pluralism that there are many different ways to reach divine reality. I want to share that the problem with this view is that it's grounded in ignorance and naivete. This idea that there are many different ways to reach divine reality. For instance, neither Hinduism or classical Buddhism have the same category as Christianity does when it comes to the issues of holiness, when it comes to the issues of salvation or last things. We don't even share fundamental categories. A Hindu strives for swa through successive stages of reincarnation, hopefully moving from lesser to greater. The Buddha strives for the eradication of suffering, nirvana, which isn't heaven, but the absence of suffering, most often achieved through severe asceticism. We don't even share the same categories. In other words, there's no corresponding reality. The aim is not the same. The idea of the modern world is that truth is only going to be arrived at when we aggregate the claims of all the major religions into one. Yet what we are mixing is oil and water. They refuse to mix. They refuse to mix. Yet to suggest that there is one divine reality is to recognize the validity of other religions. But in fact, to ignore their distinctiveness altogether. There's no center to hold on to. Hans Kung is a wonderful illustration. When you tell the Buddhists that you think that we're all going to end up at the same place, that's not something that they enjoy hearing. That's not something that recognizes the distinctiveness of their religion. When you transform the Hinduism of the Hindu into some sort of amalgamation of heaven, that doesn't honor the Hindu. It doesn't recognize the distinctiveness of their religion. It instead makes a parody of what they believe. And it translates it in such a way that it's not appealing to them, nor grounded in reality. Nothing in the Bible lends itself to this idea. In fact, it was Augustine who said this: if you take what you like from the gospel and reject what you don't like in the gospel, it isn't the gospel you believe, but yourself. And there we arrive, I think, at ground zero. It's not the gospel that folks believe. It's themselves. They believe in themselves. No other religion offers what Christ offers. So having done with the second peg, now let's turn to the third. The third is this: presupposition, a belief that all religions agree on the big things but disagree on the little things. Perhaps you've even heard people say that sort of thing. Don't we all agree on the big things? What's the answer? No. No, we don't agree on the big things. Again, this is simply an ignorance of world religion, a profound ignorance of the testimony of the Bible. To Buddhism, the problem is suffering, not sin to be atoned for. We don't agree on the big things. To the Muslim, the problem is ignorance, or what we need to do in order to live good lives. We don't agree on the big things. The Muslim must earn the pleasure of Allah. For the Christian, the answer is grace. We don't agree on the big things. And not only do we find disagreement among the big things, but because the big things are the ground of everything else, we disagree on the thousand other small things as well. Religious pluralism has to be rejected, fundamentally because it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Some of you are puzzle people. You really like puzzles. You're very patient people. Whenever you're on vacation, you buy the 10,000-piece puzzle and get up in the morning and you work on it. Whenever you have a chance to come in and sit around with the family, you're working on the puzzle. I'm not one of those people. I enjoy a puzzle from time to time, but I have been guilty of trying to make those pieces that should fit, right? You know what I'm talking about. And you bend them a little bit, you tear a little bit of the picture off because you really want that piece to fit. This is what our world does. This is what religious pluralism does. A desire to make things fit together that cannot fit together. So what is the Bible's truthful diagnosis? Well, it should be no surprise to you that I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. The The Bible does diagnose the human heart, and the Bible explains why we have such things as religious pluralism, why we have those who argue there's no unique revelation, there are many different ways to reach divine reality, all religions agree on the big things and disagree on the little things. All of those are beliefs, mistaken beliefs, because of what Romans 1, 18 through 32 says. There Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We don't have to go on to see the verdict. There are 4 points I want to share with you that I think come from verses 18 through 32. The first is that religion is universal. God has revealed himself to mankind through, not merely through the scriptures, but through creation. God has revealed his glory to man. And so religion is a universal thing. But secondly, I want you to notice that man tries to reckon with sin in manageable ways. Instead of understanding the testimony of the scriptures, and indeed even the testimony of creation, that man is a sinner and fallen, man tries to manage his situation and manage that situation through the creation of various other paths to God that end in dead ends. Religion is also an attempt at suppressing the truth and manage guilt. What has man done? Well, it says that they claim to be wise, yet they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And all of this is done in an attempt to manage the fundamental problem of mankind, fundamental problem of human sin and human guilt. Fourthly, man is hopeless to save himself. And reading the balance of Romans 1, we most definitely get that. And cannot save himself. And friends, the truth is that if we understand what world religions offer, there's no religion that offers you what the Bible offers you. There's no religion that offers the completeness of redemption that the Bible offers. These things aren't found in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in Islam. The complete redemption of you to glory and joy forever and ever and ever belongs to Jesus Christ. And it is only through Jesus Christ. So now let's turn over a few pages to Romans 3. This is the Bible's verdict, the Bible's diagnosis. But now the righteousness of God has been verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time. so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's only the Bible that presents the answer to our most fundamental problem. It's only the Bible who puts forward Christ as the payment, the propitiation for our sins. It's only the Bible that claims that God is both the just judge and the justifier of God's elect. It's only the Bible through Jesus Christ that offers salvation. Let's pray.